lesson?
Six.
Six. We finished lesson five. So, how's the worksheet going? Assurance of salvation. How many of you were able to finish? Not assurance. Assurance. The questions, and if so, any questions? Aniket wants to share that he has not done his homework. Thank you, Aniket. No? Yes? Yes? Homework? No?
No, last week you told who attempted.
No, attempted means what? One question.
No.
But let me ask you, even though I allowed for that last time, attempted means like you attempt something but it was too difficult. Is that the case? Then what was the reason for the partial attempt? It wasn't difficult.
No, it wasn't difficult.
Because the word attempted also means like, you know, that I tried it. This homework is beyond me. So I don't think these questions are difficult. Anybody who has done it, who has any questions?
Second question.
True, false?
Dangerous to trust our feelings whether they are saved or not.
False.
You did that one. You did that one?
Yeah.
What did you put? Page 40. Suresh put false. Pradeep put two. We are not postmodernists, so one is the answer. Is it dangerous to trust our feelings about whether we are saved or not?
True.
Because that's not where we put our trust. We put our trust where? In the truth of what God says. Because what happens when we trust our feelings? We make stupid decisions. That's when you trust your feelings, you make stupid decisions, right? How many of us can testify to that? And let's not trust our souls to our feelings, no? Life's mistakes can be rectified. Soul's mistakes are a little bit more dangerous. That's why the wonderful assurance. Anything else?
In connection to what question are you talking about?
Two. True, false, two. You have some doubts? Okay. So just, I encourage you again, don't be just the kind of person who finishes what we do on Fridays and then shelves it, and maybe you even do the question. But the way you're going to learn these things is repetition. So I would encourage you, the things that we have discussed in the study, go read the lesson again, reflect on what we learned, and then do the thing. And that repetition through the ears, through the eyes, that's how learning will happen. And you'll be interested to know that later on, even if you come back to something after having some life experience, you might come and a new question will come into your mind. So don't think that these things are fixed in your head once you've done it. You know, it's not like a college learning. We need to rectify learning, because our backgrounds in the Indian system is sometimes once it's through the textbook, it's done, right? But anyways, so repetition is what we're trying to do here. And then another thing is, take it and teach somebody else. And you learn when you teach somebody else. So ultimately it's called Basic Bible Doctrine. I was thinking next time, take the first book and do Basic Discipleship again together. But that learning will help you grow as well, even if you start teaching it. So the design of these things is for discipleship. One of the things that I've been burdened about is to see our church. I mean, we started emphasizing these things, but I feel like we've dropped the ball along the way. But I'm going to teach about this as well, but if you are not in a discipleship focused relationship in some part of your life, either being discipled or doing discipleship, you've dropped the ball in your own life. If you're not pouring out your life into somebody else's, or being poured, maybe you're at the stage of being discipled, then what are you doing? You know, because the Great Commission is make disciples. And that happens in all different places, whether it's in family, with your spouse, with your children, with somebody in the church. You know, God has placed you to have an impact. So recognize that these are the reasons we're doing this. It's not just for our own personal growth. That's the first step. But Jesus said, what, if you abide in me, you will? He doesn't say you will be healthy. You know, and sometimes we stop at that level, don't we? Spiritually, I am spiritually strong. Oh, I want to be spiritually strong. But Jesus is not in the business of just us becoming like me, you know, every end of the year, fat, but bearing fruit. It's always, the focus is outward. So have that in mind as you do these, and maybe that will even give you a little bit of impetus to study a little harder, you know. Hey, Lord will use me to teach somebody else. And I think some of you guys who are doing the evangelism are beginning to see this, right? That you get a passion to reach out to others, and then you also begin to see how you need to have some nourishment for yourself so that you can feed others. You know? These things work together. But if you look at the 5, 6, and 7, I think they are all sort of related. Assurance of salvation, eternal security, and then final perseverance. And so assurance of salvation has to do with our inner assurance. You know, can I know that I am saved? Right? Security of salvation, eternal security has to do with the truth of God's word that I am saved forever. This is not a thing that can end or fall or fail. And then finally is tied to that perseverance. Eternal security is tied to the perseverance of the saints. The person whom God saves is saved forever, but that doesn't mean that that person is callous and careless about their own faith, right? Because the one whom God saves will persevere to the end. Jesus said, him who perseveres to the end will be saved. So just think of these three chapters as truths that are tied together, right? And so today we are dealing with eternal security. Let's start this way and go around this time, this way, on my right. So, Aniket, you can read. Take your Bibles and go to the verses. Again, just jump in, ask questions, comment as you go through. Yeah.
Eternal security. Eternal security is the teaching that a person has been truly saved, he, she can never be lost again. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. It is one of the major teachings of the Word of God.
Let's go there then, if it is. If somebody makes a statement like that, then I don't want to listen to them, I want to go to God's Word and see. Right? John 6 verse 37. I feel like I want to stay in this passage for a little bit, but I might try to rein myself in. Somebody read John 6, verse 36 and 37.
All that the Father gives me will come to me, and
yeah.
But as I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe.
So he's dealing with people. This is the bread of life passage. He's dealing with people who don't believe, despite what he has done, despite what he has taught. And so at these interesting junctures, you see Jesus teaching about their belief, about why they don't believe. It's epistemology, that's the word for it. It's the doctrine of faith itself. You know, how do we come to knowledge and belief? It's a meta discussion, you would say, in current terms. Have you used that term? Meta discussions. Meta is the kind of thing where you are analyzing not just what is going on, but the reasons for why it's going on. You know? And so like when you're watching a movie, you don't see the people who are acting discussing the actual drama that's going on, right? Why are we doing this and all that? Then you say, wait a minute, it's a little weird. They should just act. Right? And so when they start discussing what's going on in the movie, it's called meta. It's the same thing here. Jesus is actually beginning to discuss the reason why they are not believing. He's going to the background of this. So, verse 37.
All that the Father gives me will come to me. And no one comes to me, I will never deny.
So that's his statement. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and I will never cast out. So there's a group quickly here. The Father gives a group to the Son. Again, this is election here. You can't miss it. The Father has a limited group, the many, that he gives to the Son. This is the architecture of salvation. The text is pretty clear here, right? The Father doesn't give all people to the Son, but he gives a group of people, and those people, the Son says, I will never cast them out. All of them, I will never cast them out. Verse 38.
But I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me.
And what is the will of him who sent me? Verse 39.
And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last.
How is that for an eternal security verse? What is the will of the Father? That the Son, verse 39, should lose nothing of what? Of the ones that the Father has given him. And how does the Son not lose anything? What's the proof that he doesn't lose anything? He will raise them up on the last day. So what will happen to the ones that the Father gives the Son? In verse 37. This is important. You need to know the text here, because the text is ironclad. They will come to me. That's the first step. So what is that saying? All that the Father has given to me will come to me. What's that saying in a practical sense? They will be saved. They will come to Jesus. They will believe. Right? And what else does the Son say about that group? Verse 39. For the ones that believe, what does the Son say? Yeah. He will not lose any of them, but he will do what with them?
Raise
them up when? On the last day. There you have the doctrine of eternal security, in short. Eternal security. How is he not losing everything? By raising them up on the last day. You getting it? So the chain is, if they believe, then they have been given to the Son by the Father, and the Son protects them by raising them up on the last day. So, who is speaking here?
Jesus.
So the focus is on his sovereignty in salvation. Not on the sheep's running around, prone to wandering, Lord, I feel it. That is all true. But the glory of this is, the Son says, I will not lose anything. This is the will of the Father. And you can then jump forward to John chapter 10, and he says, nothing can snatch them out of my hand. You getting me? So, okay.
Why does he say, raise it up?
Because it's a compound term that is referring to what?
All.
All that he has given me, I will raise it up on the last day. Yeah? Okay. Yeah, it's helpfully translated.
It is one of the major teachings of the Word of God. In this lesson, we will look at some of the key passages of Scripture that teach eternal security. In the process, it will also be explained how it does not promote sin or belittle God's holiness, but rather elevates the grace and mercy of God and encourages a godly life. In other words, there is a greater motivation for obedience than fear. Love and grace are stronger motives to a holy life than the fear of punishment. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age.
It's Titus 2:11 and 12. That's already quoted.
Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship.
So there again, the practical implications of eternal security are presented, because an accusation is thrown at those who teach eternal security that if you say that there is eternal security, then people are going to be careless about their own salvation, right? I am in. Did somebody knock?
No.
So here the idea is this actually should encourage love and obedience and a holy life. That's what he says, right? There's a greater motivation for obedience than fear. It does not promote sin or belittle God's holiness. But we'll talk about it. So, yeah, let's move on.
Yeah, there are four major reasons for the believer's security that will be considered.
One minute.
The infinite value of Christ. Jesus Christ's death paid for all sins, past, present, and future. The main reason for the security of this Christian is the value and sufficiency of Jesus Christ's death. According to Scripture, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hebrews 10.
Yeah, so go ahead and read that.
Now, if Jesus Christ paid
for all the Hebrews. Yeah, read that.
And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.
And then verse 14.
For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified.
So put these two things together and answer the question. When you look at those two verses, are these is this a promise or is this an accomplishment?
Accomplishment.
Why do you say that?
Promise.
Huh?
There is a promise also.
He has perfected once for all.
For being sanctified.
So what is the question?
I would say both.
Because
is it a promise or an accomplishment?
Well, it's not directly a promise here.
Accomplishment.
Promise is I will do.
I will do.
But here it's what? It has been done.
Yeah, but the
that is also a fact. We are being sanctified. I mean, you can take it as an assurance upon us, but the point is, whatever assurance you get out of this is based on an accomplishment, right? And so the point is, what happened? What is the act that is being talked about? Jesus' death on the cross did what? It didn't promise something. It did something, right? We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once and for all. So when were we sanctified and set apart for God? When Jesus died on the cross. Verse 14. By his single offering, what happened? He perfected us for all time. You getting it? And this is the two different things, that two different sides of this. The when you look at it from the sovereignty of God's side, you're looking at this and saying, the cross is an accomplishment. Biblically speaking, the cross is what was accomplished for the sinner. Jesus' death, that's what it's saying, paid for all sins, past, present, and future. Jesus' death on the cross didn't provide for the possible forgiveness of sins, depending on who believes. That's not the language of the text, because some people will try to teach this. They'll say that when I believe, then I'm forgiven of my sins. But actually, technically speaking, Jesus' cross work, it says here, actually accomplished that forgiveness, actually accomplished that being perfected, and that was applied when the sinner believes, right? And so, if you look at it from the sinner's perspective, then people teach that my faith is the hinge on which all of this rests. And if you do that, then, suppose one day I, blaspheme and say, Jesus, I don't believe you anymore, or something like that. Then, yes, I was saved, but now I don't believe again, because my faith is the hinge on which this. And here, what we're getting to see is, when you look at the teaching of Scripture of the cross, it is all from the perspective of God saying, I have already accomplished this. You're getting it? And so, the answer, people might answer, but what about unfaithfulness, Christian unfaithfulness? And the answer to that is the perseverance of the saints. The answer to that is the work of the Spirit. The answer to that is the new birth, right? There are some guarantees in the way God has done that have transformed the sinner that guarantee that those two things will work together, right? So, go ahead.
Now, if Jesus Christ paid only for the sins we committed up to the point of our salvation, then perhaps we could lose our salvation. However, his death was a payment for all our sins for all time. He put away his sin by the sacrifice of himself, which was 9:26.
That's already quoted. Next verse.
Yeah. And any sin the believer might commit has already been paid for and for you. Colossians 2:39.
Great passage.
And you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross.
How much did he forgive?
All.
So the point that is made here is that if somebody might say, but I was forgiven to the point of my salvation. So I believed in Jesus, I repented of my sin. To that point, everything is forgiven. But now forward, it all depends on how I deal with my life, right? But that's not what the Bible teaches. It's all perfected for all time, once for all. We stand completely forgiven. His death paid for all sins, past, present, future. Okay, B.
Yeah, because we talk about sanctification, I just wanted to know that, be more on that, like, is sanctification intellectual? Or it's like, because I read in this book that you gave, everybody gave that Gita book. What is it? No. Saved by Grace from First to Last. I mean, that book it said sanctification is intellectual. So, just
You have to explain what you understand from the book.
Like, it is more about understanding, it's in your mind actually. Because
I would doubt that the book says the sanctification is only intellectual. Is it intellectual? Are you cleansed in your mind? Yeah. So that's one aspect of sanctification. But is sanctification only intellectual? No, that's not what the Bible teaches. It's both practical and intellectual and organic. And so there would be categories of sanctification. But is sanctification intellectual? The answer would be yes. Is it only intellectual? No. Romans chapter 12, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, not just your behavior. Behavior as well, but it starts in the mind, and then you can even say that, right, when you talk about sanctification, that sanctification is not true sanctification, at least it starts in the mind, right? If all I'm trying to do is change my behavior, then that's not really true. It has to come from within, outside, right? So, again, I'm not sure where the quotation is and how it comes from, but I don't. There's no contradiction or issue there. There's truth, absolute truth there.
So, okay. Basically, you're being transformed in the sense, right? Even as you're overcoming sin. In that sense, like, you can see that change in your life. That you're now immune. Say, like, from certain sins, like, because you have allowed God to work in your life. Is that how I, like, that His power is kind of perfecting us in that sense? Not like completely, because Christ is just one.
No, I mean, He gives us victory over sin. I mean, at the same time, there's no pride in the sense of saying, now I don't need to worry about those sins anymore. But like the scripture says, 1 Corinthians 10, let him who thinks he stands, like, take heed lest he fall, right? But at the same time, we can have victory over bondages in our life because of what Christ is doing. But that's a separate discussion. We're not talking about sanctification here. We're talking about the forgiveness of sins, past, present, and future. So, sanctification would be an extension of this, our own life. But this is not talking about that. It's talking about his death being a payment for our sins for all time, not just up to the point of our death. And B.
Jesus Christ's death satisfied God's holiness and righteous wrath towards our sin. Looked at from another way, we can say that Jesus Christ's death was a propitiation.
Romans 3 verse 25. Read verse 23 to 25, please.
For all who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus.
So, he's talking about Jews and Greeks, all, whether you're Jewish or Greek, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And how are you justified?
By his grace.
As a gift? Through the? Okay, that's the context. Now verse 25.
Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith.
So God put forward Jesus as a propitiation. What does that word mean? What's another word?
Substitute.
Different S word.
Satisfaction.
Right? Substitution is important, but propitiation, right, propitiation is a substitution, but the meaning of propitiation is satisfaction. Right? And what does that mean? Satisfaction of what? God's wrath. Go ahead.
We read that Jesus Christ's death was a propitiation. That is, it completely satisfied God's holiness and offended righteousness. Offered righteousness.
Offended.
Offended righteousness.
His righteousness was offended, right? That's why he is.
Oh, yeah.
Wrathful.
Completely satisfied his holiness and his offended. Some people think that a believer who sins loses his salvation because God is a holy God who will not tolerate sin.
By the way, how many of you come from a background where this is what you learned?
Wesleyan.
You're from?
EU.
EU?
Where I am from, because any teaching I have.
So what was the thrust of that idea? We should engage with that, no?
So,
and
so I didn't come from. There was no explicit teaching, but it was just taken for granted that you can do this. It would come up in conversations. It would come up in like if you're being discipled by someone. Being
I think read this. Maybe some of those things will come out. Some people
think that a believer who sins loses his salvation because God is a holy God and will not tolerate sin. It is true, God does not tolerate sin. However, God's holiness is maintained when a believer sins.
This is an important thing to understand. This is a good question to ask, right? How can God tolerate me when I sin? Now, if the wages of sin is death and Jesus died for my sin, sometimes we try to ignore that, but every time I sin, it still demands my death eternally. The wages of sin is still death, right?
Yes.
So, how does God remain holy and not then say, "Thige, you believed, I covered your sin, but now you've sinned again, so you're lost," right? How can he be holy and say, "I still love you"? Is there a different standard for me just because now, just like our Indian politicians, you know? I am now in the political party, so your corruption is not corruption anymore, right? Dhutka dhulawa. And the other parties are, the non-believers are sinners. Is that what is going on here, right? So that is an important question to ask and answer biblically, right? God's holiness, therefore, he's saying is maintained when a believer sins. It is not lost. It is maintained when a believer sins. Yeah. How?
God's holiness is maintained when a believer sins, not by the loss of salvation, but because Jesus Christ's death was a propitiation that satisfied God's holiness.
You get that? So what is it? When I sin today, or when I leave this place and I sin, or during this time I'm sinning, whatever it is, right? How is it that God's holiness is maintained? What is this saying? What is the status of that sin?
It has been paid for.
It has been paid for. And this should break us actually doubly. That I am doing a thing that has already been, the Christ has already died for. Go ahead. Sin, I can say he died for this.
Yeah. But that, this
there's only one reason, Jesus. You know, even when I'm asking for forgiveness, it's a relational asking, right? As a child of God. I'm not saying now give me eternal life again. I'm saying relationally this is filthy, but I recognize this. Each sin I do, I'm doing the things that Christ died for. It's horrific to think about.
We do that, like a buffet, all you can eat, because I've already paid for it.
We want to be right, as a father and a child, right? When my child sins against me, it is not that I am going to break that relationship. And even if, however loving I am, in fact, the more loving that I am with my child, the child will feel worse about it. The more that my child knows that I will not break this relationship, the worse the child feels about it, until there is a relational restoration. Daddy, I'm sorry I did this. Right? We've all had that experience, right? And that's the idea here. We ask for forgiveness not because it breaks the eternal work of God, but our relationship is affected. That's why Johashan 1:9 doesn't just say he's just to forgive, it says cleanse us from unrighteousness. Let's go there.
Hebrews 10:26. But I'm not sure whether the context and all, you have to tell.
These verses have been used to teach that, yeah. Hebrews 10:26-27. Go ahead.
For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume that adversaries. You see, after receiving the knowledge of truth, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on evidence of 2 or 3. How much more worse punishment do you think will be deserved by one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
So, these verses are the word of the Lord and they are true. And we don't minimize them. Right? And here's the, for me, a lot of times, when you get the clarifying picture of context, sometimes the verse becomes easier to understand. Because if we impose our context, that's often how we read this, and we say, oh, this is talking about believers. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. So that means if you keep sinning, if you sin willfully, then your grace has ended and you have lost your salvation. And somebody could teach it this way. But one thing to recognize, and this will help me, if you read the book of Hebrews, he is expositing the Old Testament for Jews, right, and pointing to Christ. And this passage is clearly referring back to the language and the experience of the rebellious Jews, right? And so how do we translate that into the church? And the answer is this: just like in the time of the Old Covenant, so it is within the church, that there are different levels of people. You have the rank outsiders, right? The unbelievers who are not part of the church, right? And then you have the believers as well, those who are in the church. But within the community of believers also, we have another gray area. The people who are there but not saved, right? And you had this in the Old Covenant as well, right? You had the people who believed, and then you had those that were part of the people of God but that didn't believe, right? And this is great for the nominal church, actually, these passages. And this is what even he's attending to, because there were Jews who had not yet put their trust in Christ in the early church, right? And the apostles and the teachers were pointing them and saying, believe in Christ. Just like Jesus, when he came, they were claiming to be believers in God, but they refused Christ, right? And so then you need to understand it in that context, and it begins to make sense. If we go on deliberately sinning after receiving what? The knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. What kind of sinning is he talking about? The rebellion against the Lord himself, denying him, right? Look at verse 29. And 27 and 28 is again referring back to the Old Covenant, right? These people who rebel, they had severe judgment. He says, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot whom? He doesn't say God in general. He says the Son of God, who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and outraged the spirit of grace. And you can even say there's a sanctifying influence of being in the church, right? I had a friend who, for years we gave him the gospel. He used to attend church because his mother used to force him to. And he openly said, I don't believe. And he said, he knew enough to say, I don't believe because I am not elect. You know, this is the kind of thing. We have so much pride, no? Yeah, I understand the theology, yeah? So I am not chosen by God, and therefore I don't believe. So basically he's saying, what, it's not my fault, right? And and we give him the gospel and talk about the grace of God and the cross and believing in Christ and all of this. And there was a time I had to sit with him and say, you know what, brother, you're my close friend, but you need to stop coming to church if you're not going to make a response to Christ. You've heard it all. You've heard it all. And you're damning yourself, because the more you hear these things, and haven't you seen this? The people who think they know, right? They've read all the blog posts, and you might find them online, right? And all they do is curse God, and they will quote verses at you also to curse God, right? There is a hardening, a damning hardening that happens to these kind of people. And so I believe that's when you read the passage, even in Hebrews chapter 6, these are the people that God is talking to. The ones who have tasted of the influence of the gospel because they're in the group, but they have not made a personal commitment and they remain in sin. You getting it? And a lot of times, for those people even, the reason why they don't believe is not intellectual, really. It is practical, because they don't want to give up their pride and their sin, right? And so this is the verses to them. If you go on sinning deliberately, having received a knowledge of the truth, and even influence the sanctification, right? Because even if, as an unbeliever, a person who refuses to believe in Christ, if you remain among them, you will experience that cleansing influence, right? The sanctifying influence of the gospel, in some sense, even if it's not in a personal sense, right? And he's saying, but you're damning yourself eternally. So these are not passages that really should scare, think, oh, this is a contradiction. It's not a contradiction. It's talking to a specific group within the church that is there, but not believing. believing, remaining in sin. Is that helpful? And I think just that context of Hebrews helps. Think of the categories of people. There's believers in the church, there's unbelievers in the church, and there's unbelievers outside the church, right? This is talking to that gray area that we don't often... we usually talk about unbelievers outside, believers inside, right?
It is also those unbelievers who think that they are believers, and they, like, even this writer to the Hebrews is talking to them, saying that it is impossible, like, once you have tasted, like, since you are crucifying the Son and holding him again and holding him in contempt. So that also their idea is that of that sacrifice, that it's done, like there is no longer anything else apart from this single sacrifice. I mean, that idea is not there.
No, it's talking about those who have tasted, in not the sense that they have received the cross. Because if you have received it, then you are saved. So this is not talking about, but again, it helps you to think about the Old Testament, the people during the time of Moses that he's referring to, right? They saw everything. They tasted of the works of God, right? They saw the miracle. I mean, we read the Old Testament and we get surprised, right? You think if I had seen that, sometimes I think, and then I have to correct myself, you know? Man, if I was there and I'd seen the parting of the Red Sea and I'd seen manna from the wilderness and I was claiming I'm hungry, I want meat and then quail come and this and that, like at what point do I start saying this stuff is rubbish, right? But that's the nature of the human heart, no? And he's saying it's impossible. And you see this even among the people of the Old Testament, right? So God had to judge them and say, these people will never, there's a hardening. So that whole generation had to be removed so a new generation could be put into the promised land. And even once they were in the promised land, they forgot. And then they intermarried and they started worshipping the false gods and all this stuff happened, right? And that's why there's a new covenant. Where God says, those who really I touch, they are, once they are touched, I transform them from the inside out. Right? So, but here, this is talking about that other thing. Okay? Clear? Let's move to the next one.
Just a couple of sentences. Therefore, since he offered one offering for all sins of all time, that's Hebrews 10:12. He put away sin, Hebrews 9:26. God's holiness is eternally satisfied.
So this is one reason why. There are four reasons, right? The first reason is the complete satisfaction of God's wrath, the infinite value he's put it of Christ. That what Christ's death accomplished is a complete thing. I think we have time for only one more. Right? Then we can even slow down. But let's look at the second point. Go ahead.
The plea of Christ's resurrected life. Jesus Christ intercedes for the Christian. Jesus Christ will never condemn the believer. In fact, he intercedes for struggling and defeated Christians.
Read that again. Let's all hear this again. We need to hear it. The whole thing.
Jesus Christ will never condemn the believer. In fact, he intercedes for struggling and defeated Christians.
Read it one more time.
Jesus Christ will never condemn the believer. In fact, he intercedes for struggling and defeated Christians.
What if Jesus Christ did condemn the believer? What would that mean? I mean, from the perspective of his work. But even more than that, if he condemns the believer, what does it mean about his work?
His work is no condemnation.
Yeah, he brought it over. It's ridiculous, right? He's untrustworthy. He doesn't trust his own work, right? And for somebody to stand up in a pulpit and say, if you sin, God will judge you and cast you out, that person has not really understood the cross. Because the Savior has never done that. So who are we, right? I remember being in a Bible study, and because you see this in the Old Testament a lot, no? The judgment of God and all that. And the practical implication that that person was teaching was that similarly, just like he judged the Old Testament people, he will judge us. And I had to step up, and even though it was sort of disrespectful, to step up and say, hey, that's not what we should be understanding from the Old Testament. That because he judged them, he will judge us. What should be the understanding? Because he judged them, what? He has judged his
son.
For all. Otherwise we would have never stood. And the only thing we can say is he disciplines those he loves, but he doesn't judge those he loves. For those he loves, he judges his son. Okay, go ahead.
He bases his perfect atoning death. He based his perfect atoning death, his intercession, and because of it, he restores them and shows them the right way and gets them on the path again.
That's
Romans 8:32-34.
Incomplete sentence.
What?
He based his perfect atoning death, his intercession, and because of it, he restores. He based their standing on his perfect atoning death, his intercession, and because of it, he restores them and shows them the right way and gets them on the path again. So, go to Romans chapter 8, and
he
before.
What's the basic word there?
I would say something that he based their standing, no? On his perfect atoning death, or their status. Romans chapter 8. So, before you read verse 32, read verse 1. I'm surprised that's not in here.
There is therefore no condemnation for those who are.
No, no, read it again properly.
Properly.
Don't miss it. It's a precious word.
There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ.
What does now tell us? Now since what?
After the
work of Christ is the thunderclap in history that Paul is able to say, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Completely. It's an assured thing. So no condemnation in the beginning of, this is what is said about Romans chapter 8. No condemnation in the beginning leads to no separation at the end of the passage. Romans chapter 8 verse 32 to 34. Read 31 to 34 please.
What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all?
So what's he arguing? What's Paul's argument?
God has judged his son for us. So, how will he continue to judge us?
Not just that. He who did not spare his own son, that's right. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? It's saying, if he is given the most precious thing, what is he going to withhold for the sake of the protection of his own? He's already done the main thing. The most, the thing that you would say, but that stuff I cannot do, right? He's already done that. So once you've done that, is there anything else you'll stop at? Is the point, right? And that's why he continues. Because of that, verse 33.
Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies.
Verse 34.
Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding.
So who is there to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and you can die at Romans 3 verse 25. It was a propitiating death, and therefore there is no condemnation, and he intercedes for us. The last part, Suresh?
Because of Jesus Christ's intercession, the believer will be saved completely and eternally.
Hebrews 7.
Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ.
7:25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God. That's amazing. Consequently, I'll read from verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. So what's the writer to the Hebrews basically saying? You know, this is the worst kind of inadequacy. It's an inadequacy of mortality. You know, they are useless because they die, is what he's saying, right? They were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, and he's glorified Christ, he holds his priesthood permanently. What is the role of a priest? I think you remember in our Old Testament studies, R.C. Sproul had prophet, priest and king in terms of connection to God. The prophet did what? The prophet mediated God to the people, right? He spoke God's word to the people, thus says the Lord. What did the king do? The king mediates God's authority for people, right? And what does the priest do? He intercedes for men to God, right? So the prophet and the priest are, the prophet speaks for God to men, the priest intermediates from people to God, right? So as our mediator, as our priest, he holds his priesthood permanently. That means what? He is always there to make intercession for us. If it is true that for me, I can lose my salvation, what is that saying about Christ's mediation? I am stopping my mediation. That's not the language of the text. You get? We are forcing ourselves to be driven by the word of the Lord, not our own speculations. Right? He holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, here's the implication. He is able to save to the uttermost. Now you tell me what that means. What possibly could it mean he saves to the uttermost? You might even have a note in your Bible that explains that word.
That is completely
or completely is a good word. To the uttermost? Or completely, those who draw near to God through him. Why? Because he always lives to make intercession for them. If there's one thing you'll notice about this whole discussion in this lesson, it is good. Everything is spoken about from the assurances and the perspective of God's word. Not our sin and our failures. God is greater than that in his work on our behalf. The Arminian position, or the you can lose your salvation position, always focuses on the great sin of the person. And the Bible always says that his grace is greater than our sin. And we glory in that. Isn't that more heartwarming, right? Because at the end of it, if today our lesson was, you better be careful you don't sin, otherwise you're going to hell. Even to a believer. You're going to go away from here scared, and you're going away from here afraid of God, right? Not desiring to love him more, but if I don't love him, he will beat me. You know, what kind of relationship is that, right? If I don't love him, he will beat me, right? And that's not what I ever said. And so, this is the wonder of being saturated in God's word. We begin to see that God presents all of this from his perspective. Go ahead, was it Daniel? The last point.
Jesus Christ is the believer's advocate. Intercession relates to our problems on earth and how Christ protects, keeps, and restores us. His work as advocate relates to our problem in heaven. Whenever we sin, Satan quickly accuses us before God in heaven. He accuses us of being unworthy and charges God with tolerating sin. However, Christ as our advocate comes to our defense. 1 John 2:1-2.
Somebody read that. What a wonderful way of putting it, no? When I sin, Christ comes to my defense. He doesn't condemn me, he comes to my defense. Because he is my advocate. No?
My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world.
And this helps us even in recognizing that there is no way when I sin to say, chalta hai, it's okay, right? Because every time I sin, there is an advocacy between the powers of hell and heaven based on the work of Christ, right? It's no small thing, because even in my sin, he is an advocate, right? He steps in. It's not like it's all done, yeah, forget it, it's no big deal. That's not how God treats our sin, right? So even there's an advocacy there every time I sin. There's a court case every time I sin. And that's the picture here, isn't it? If anyone sins, there's an advocate. Go ahead.
He does not deny that we are unworthy, but he insists that we are forever called his child because he has made propitiation for us.
So he stands in court and his defense is not like we have today, no? A false advocate. That even when there's a criminal, the advocate to make the defense says what? Our case is that this person is not guilty. Right? And so here, the advocate is speaking the truth. Yes, this person is not worthy. This person is guilty. But there is already a payment been made. His argument is what? That the justice has already been, this case needs to be closed because the judgment has already been paid for by the one who was offended. Now this is important. I remember I used to struggle with this because I used to use the court illustration and think that this actually doesn't work, and I never was able to answer it. Because if I go to court, generally speaking, and I have committed a crime, right, and the judge is going to pronounce guilty and I am guilty, and then somebody says I will go in that person's place, it's not like the judge is suddenly going to say, yeah, okay, you go in their place and this person can go free, right? It doesn't work like that. Because this person has done the crime, right? And we need to recognize that in this case, the advocacy is done by the one who has been sinned against. It's not a third party. And so that person itself is our advocate who says, I take this upon myself. I have been offended. I forgive. And then that is justice. But he's offering himself. He's Jesus Christ the righteous. So he said, this person is righteous, is considered righteous by you for this. And even in the accusation, the accusation is actually Satan is accusing us to God and saying, you cannot be just because you are letting this person go. And Christ is saying, no, you are just. Read Romans chapter 3 sometime, verse 20 onwards, 20 to 28 or something like that. This whole point is presented there. Based on the righteousness of Christ, God is able to say this person is not guilty. You finish?
He has removed the wrath and judgment that we justly deserve. 1 John 2:2.
So, I think we can end there. This is emotionally heavy stuff, actually. Lead us to humility and worship. Our Savior is deep in His love for us. And that's the, think of what we read, no? Romans chapter 8, what is it, 28. If He has not, 29, if He did not withhold His own Son, will He not freely with Him, together with Him, give us all things, right? And what Paul is basically saying is, He is unleashed everything at his disposal to protect our souls, including ourselves. That's why at the end of the passage he begins to make a list. Let me think of all the things that possibly could separate us from God. And he makes the list of everything he can possibly think. And yet people will read that and say you will lose your salvation. I don't fathom it. I understand where they're trying to come from, but isn't it just more heartening to believe in the word of God.
That's more from a practical point of view, where they see people who have professed faith and then turn away.
Even that, it's actually a lot of times it is to try to help or to stop people from sinning. Because there are two methods, and one method is, if you don't stop sinning, you're going to hell.
Yeah.
Fear. And what John says that later on in his book, First John, he says there is no fear in love because perfect love casts out fear. And I really think that the grace of the Lord must break our hearts into obedience. And there is love and gratitude and joy in that obedience, right? I mean, how can somebody who is truly, and again, he's changed our hearts, and you're sitting there in that courtroom, so as to speak, and every time you sin, you're beginning to see the Son of God, whom you have sinned against, battling on your behalf, not withholding any resource against the accusations of the evil one. How can I sit there and go, oh, this is cool, I can do whatever I want? That is not the mark of somebody who truly has been saved. And that becomes the answer. If you continue to do that, then you were never saved in the first place. And that's the perseverance of the saints. But it's another lesson. So we'll stop there and do the next two later on. Otherwise, you'd be here all night. Any thoughts?
Truth that, Lord, that it is not depending on us, but it is depending on what was accomplished at the cross, Father. Lord, everything revolves around this, Father. We thank you, Lord, for this grace, and especially, Lord, for the fact that, Lord, even as many times we struggle, Lord, but your word clearly says, Lord, that you are with us, Lord, as advocate, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for your protection. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Mercy, and Lord, you are the author and the finisher of our faith, Father. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege that you have given us, Lord. Just this relationship is sufficient, Lord, to take us home for eternity, Lord, Father. Thank you, Lord. We don't have any words, but only to say thank you, Father, for what you have done for us, Lord, in this place we are sitting. Thank you, Lord, for this teaching which emphasizes and, Lord, affirms, Lord, what is your word claims, Lord, Father. Lord, help us to ponder and enjoy this and relish this, what you have done, Lord, Father. Lord, bless this food, Lord, even as we spend time around this dinner. Lord, help us, Lord, to be encouraged with each other, Lord, with more of your truth and word. Thank you, Lord.